My name is Rennie Austin. Some of you know me and some of you don't. Kind of a brief background. I have a dual testimony, one where I walked forward in a church at 9, and then once when I decided to get serious about following Christ at 29, 20 years later. And shortly thereafter, some friends of ours got us involved with the Navigators in Atlanta, Georgia. Don Lanier's group, Chuck Bowler, they were doing couples ministry at the time. They had developed a couples training program, as a matter of fact. And my wife and I got involved in the early years about 22, 23 years ago. And we've been involved ever since. I have always been in community ministry, one short extension with Emory University, so they could, I could see what the Navigators was like in other environments, which was a lot of fun. I was looking at some of those photographs the other day. That was kind of interesting. I have worked and tried to do ministry as much as my lifestyle would allow on the side. God has been very gracious and faithful and blessed that, and we've had an awful lot of just really great people pass through our lives, and we are eternally grateful for God having done that. I presently and have been for almost 18 years. Now, and the president of my company lives in Paris, France, so that makes things interesting also. But in it all, God has been really gracious, and we've had a great time in Little Rock, Arkansas, which is where I'm from. I have a wife named Pat, of whom I am eternally grateful to God for. My kids are grown. I had two daughters, Kathy, who's 24. She is, her primary job, she works three, but her primary job is coach, a gymnastics coach in Austin, Texas. And my youngest daughter, Elizabeth, is 22, and she's married and lives in Kansas City, Missouri. She's on the Missouri side, and as a programmer, computer programmer. So I've got some experiences in lots of varying areas. So this workshop is open at any time to questions or comments. I want to do as my next point of reference, actually having done that, the next point of reference I want to make is to God. We want to stop now and commit the rest of this time, now that you know who I am, to God, and that He would eternally bless the time that we have today and make it something that would be beneficial to all you guys who have taken the time to come and sit in this workshop. Let's go before the throne of grace. Dear Heavenly Father, I do want to thank You, Lord, so much that You've given me this opportunity. Pray, Lord, that I would be a clean vessel, an appropriate vessel to be used of You to say the words that really need to be said, the things that are on Your heart for everyone who is in this room today. Pray, Lord, that You would uphold and strengthen us. Pray, Lord, for wisdom and understanding, the verses that we look at today and the concepts that You would have us know about how to be a good steward. Lord, we commit this time into Your hands. We pray, Lord, that in Jesus' name it would be blessed. Amen. Okay, now, there are some of you who probably come to this, you read the little blurb, and you're probably coming here and you're going to figure for an hour and a half, I'm going to tell you how to give to the church, and you're going to find out that's not exactly, we're going to talk some about that, but we're not going to focus entirely on that. The goals of this workshop is to clarify the principles of stewardship. Now, stewardship is really it's a biblical concept, but it gets mixed in with servanthood, stewardship, servanthood, discipleship. All of those things become sort of an all-encompassing picture of what we need to be as Christians, especially growing Christians. Now, I need to come in here and look at this a little bit more carefully. One of the things we want to do is clarify that, and then we want to look at or discuss at least two of the major aspects of stewardship. And that is, and this is the first one, and I feel like the most important, I think this is very biblical, is our stewardship of relationships. We typically visualize, when we talk about stewardship, being focused on material things. Our money, how we dispense our money, how we make our money, how we take care of our house, how we take care of our car. All of those things immediately come to mind. But if you look at the Bible, the verses that come to mind mostly relate to relationships. The other things are mostly incidental and they are temporal. The relationships, the impact we're going to have in other people's lives, those are the things that have eternal significance. So we're going to talk first about that, and then we're going to talk some about the other requirements. So if you're here to get all the other things squared away on the physical stuff, and you don't want to hear about all these other things that we need to have as a relationship, you may want to look at another class or something. So anyhow, let's stop now and just take a second and look at the principles of stewardship. Okay, now, we want to start, and this is a chunk of verses. I don't know if we want to do all of this at once or break it up. Who has Matthew 25, 14 through 29? Whoever took that was real courageous. Right. Now what we'll do is we'll probably let you read a little bit and we'll stop and talk about it until you get through the whole thing, okay? Because I'm going to set a stage for servants and stewards and etc. Matthew 25, 14 through 29.
Again, it will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted his property to them. To one he gave 5 talents of money, to another 2 talents, and to another 1 talent, each according to his ability. Then he went on his journey. The man who had received the 5 talents went at once and put his money to work and gained 5 more. So also the one with 2 talents gained 2 more. But the man who had received the 1 talent went off, dug a hole in the ground, and hid his servant's money.
Okay, now let's stop just for a second there. What is similar in this little parable about the master having been there, set up what he wanted done, and then leaving? What's similar to that? Yeah. Wasn't Christ here on earth and gave us all these teachings and all the things that he wanted us to do? And he says, now here it is. This is what I really want you to do, and I'm going to give you talents, or what's another thing for talents? Abilities, gifts. What are some others? You know, these kind of things that we are given by God to do the things that He's asked us to do, right? Okay, so we can say, hey, you know, this is really kind of about us. You know, we have a lot of these things. We have talents that God's given us. We have abilities. In this particular incident, the talent, of course, is equated to money. But we have these kind of things. So now we can make an assumption that we can put ourselves into these places. All right, continue on now.
After a long time, the master of those servants returned and settled accounts with them. The man who had received the 5 talents brought the other 5. Master, he said, you entrusted me with 5 talents. See, I have gained 5 more. His master replied, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness. Mm-hmm. The man with 2 talents also came. Master, he said, you entrusted me with 2 talents. See, I have gained 2 more. His master replied, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness.
Okay, now we're going to stop here one time. We got 2 people who are profitable. Now, what was the difference between the 2 people who had a return to give their master when he came back?
Ones who used what they had and produced more with it.
Right. Now, did the master berate the one that only had the 2 talents for not having made 5? No. He gave each one a certain amount, and he saw a return in proportion. But he didn't. There's nothing wrong with having 2 talents and getting 2 talents back. That's perfectly fine. You know, if I have 2 talents, I shouldn't be comparing myself with somebody who has 5. but I should really be looking to see what I can do with the two that I have. So you're, what we're looking for here is we're trying to develop a mindset. What am I going to do with what I've got? Okay, now let's look at what you might not want to do with what you've got. Let's finish that up now.
Then the man who had received the one talent came. Master, he said, I knew that you are a hard man, harvesting where you have not sown and gathering where you have not scattered seed. So I was afraid and went out and hid your talent in the ground. See, here is what belongs to you. His master replied, you wicked, lazy servant. So you knew that I harvested where I had not sown and gathered where I had not scattered seed. Well then, you should have put my money on deposit with the bankers so that when I returned, I would have received it back with interest. Take the talent from him and give it to the one who has the 10 talents. For everyone who has been given more, for everyone who has will be given more, and he will have an abundance. Whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken from him.
Okay. Now, I started off with this passage because I wanted you to take a look at the fact that now we're going to make a mental distinction between a steward, which is really being shown here, even though they're called servants, and a servant or slave. Now, the big difference is a servant is basically, or a slave is basically someone. And this is the mental picture I want you to have, is someone who's standing there and you're saying, okay, now I want you to go out to the field and do this today, and then, all right, when you get done with that, I want you to do this, and I want you to do this over here. Okay? There is nothing wrong with that. That is appropriate. Now, the difference that I'm trying to draw, the distinction that I'm trying to make here to help us understand and grow in our position is that these three servants, the master chose and said, now look, what I'm going to be is I'm going to be away. And you now are going to be in charge. I'm going to give you some resources. And I need for you to allocate these resources in such a way that they will become profitable for the kingdom, for my kingdom. So this is the concept we want to look at. In this workshop, we are looking at being stewards. We are the ones who have been left in charge. I worry about giving this workshop because I'm giving a workshop to the best of the best. The guys that come to this are not just average, ordinary servants. They are real stewards of the word and the treasures of God. We have all been called to do ministry, to do things that God would like for us to be doing when He returns. So we have a stewardship. This is a responsibility. And that's kind of the mindset that I'm trying to promote here. Now let's look at servants who serve as workers. Who has that? 2 Corinthians 3, 5 through 6.
Well,
golly, you hit the jackpot over there.
Yeah, I did. 2 Corinthians 3, 5 and 6. Not that we are competent to claim anything for ourselves, but our confidence comes from God. He has made us competent as ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life.
Okay, so we are servants. We are serving for this goal. Now, take a look at Titus. Who's got Titus 1:7? And Paul, in writing Titus, gives a little bit clearer picture of what it looks like as a steward. Boy,
were
they?
Yeah, I mean,
well, I fanned through them and I didn't have anything in any particular order. I'll tell you what, this is interesting.
Titus 1:7. Since an overseer is entrusted with God's work, he must be blameless, not overbearing, not quick-tempered, not given to much wine, not violent, not pursuing gain.
Okay, so we've made the distinction now. We have those that are in the quote-unquote the church of Jesus Christ, the body of Christ, who have been called to be stewards. We are stewards. We are all servants, but there are some servants which are called stewards. Stewards are the ones who manage, who look out for, who take care of the other people. And I believe that almost anybody who comes to this particular conference, the majority of, if not all of the people there, have been given that kind of a stewardship. Because everybody who comes to this thing is interested in having an impact on the world for Jesus Christ and how to help people grow and looking out for the flock of Christ until He comes again. So I believe that this is very relevant for the people who come to this conference to look at how do I manage the affairs of God or the affairs of Christ until He returns. Okay, now, both are servants. Now, I'm going to add one more concept here that I think is really significant. Who has Romans 1:1? Wayne? Ah, you lucked up. Very good for you.
Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God.
Ah, servant, huh? Which, I should have specified a translation for that. Because in my translation, he says, bond servant. Gee. Now, I'll have to back up because bond servant is what I want to go for. Because a bond servant had a special meaning in the days of Jesus and especially in the early biblical history. And a bond servant is one who has a special relationship with the master. And that's where I want to take, because you know, we talked about stewards and servants, and yeah, they're both servants, and now I want to add one more point in here, and that is the concept of a bond servant. So now I'm going to, there are several other verses where Paul refers to himself as a bond servant. I don't have time to look them up. I was hoping that Romans 1 would be one that would come out in all the translations. I probably should have double-checked that, but anyhow, Paul referred to himself as a bondservant of Christ. Now, who has Deuteronomy 15, 16, and 17? And let's take a look at exactly what the bondservant's relationship to the master was. Okay?
But if your servant says to you, I do not want to leave you, because he loves you and your family is well off with you, then take him out and push him through his earlobe into the door, and he will become your servant for life. Do the same for your maidservant.
Okay, now, what was this unique relationship between the master and the slave at this point?
Love.
Yes, it is a love bond. Now, what did this rigmarole with the going up to the post, the door post, and drilling the hole through the ear into the door post have to do with this? I pondered on this a long time. Okay, the significance was this was a love relationship, a bond that was made. The slave said, I will never depart. I don't want my own freedom. The master said, okay, in agreement for that, I will take care of you the rest of your life, you and your family. So it becomes a relationship. Now, to mark this relationship, that incidentally is a blood covenant because blood is spilled on that. The blood is spilled on the doorpost for a very significant reason. Every time the servant or the master went in or out of the house, that blood stain was always there. If you were one of the people who gave blood during the era when they used to prick your ear instead of your finger to get your blood type, it bleeds very profusely. So there would always be a red stain on the doorpost as a reminder of this covenant. And this is what I'm trying to do, is I'm trying to say we have a stewardship commitment based on love that we have with Christ. And we want to be that kind of a servant who says, boy, Lord, I am here for the duration. I want to do what you want to do. I want to give my life to living the way you want me to. And when the servant says, I'm going to give up my freedom, I do not want my own freedom, what he's saying is, he's saying that your will is better than my will. and I am willing to accept that. That's what submission is. That's all submission is. I, a long time ago, when I finally came to understand what this deal with the all and the post thing did, decided that what I needed to do was remind myself of this relationship that I had to Christ, that when I walked through that door every day, I was His bondservant. So if you come to my house, just about my eye level, you will see a red tack stuck in every one of the door posts. As a reminder to me, every time I walk through that door, I am Jesus Christ's bondservant. He has agreed to protect me and take care of me, and I'm going to give my will up to do His. And that's a bondservant's version of a steward. Now, before we had stewards who, you know, some of them did good and some of them did bad. Okay. Now, with that in mind, let's take a look at let's fulfill this whole concept of the not wanting to be free. I'm sure that you don't even have to read Galatians 2:20. Somebody can probably quote that for us.
I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. In the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me.
Okay. That is a biblical bondservant. I have died. That's what the blood on the post meant. And I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. I'm going to do His will, not my own. So that's the concept that I want to get across, the stewardship of a steward. Thank you for doing that for us. Whoever was supposed to read that, got to skip that one. Okay. And the second thing is obedience above all else. And who has John 21:15?
When they had finished eating, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you truly love me more than these? Yes, Lord, he said, I know that I love you. You know that I love you. Jesus said, feed my lambs.
Okay. This is going to be a little bit out of context, but I think the principle holds. Jesus was talking to Peter after he had been resurrected. He was about to ascend. It was not long before that. He goes to Peter and he really challenges Peter. And there's a lot of back and forth about whether this is love, philo as a friend, or agape type love. There's a whole discourse that goes on there where they switch back and forth until Peter agrees to love in the agape manner. However, the thing that is so significant about verse 15 is Jesus says, do you love me more than... these. Now, these, in that particular case, was, you know, the disciples, the other Christians of that time, those other things that were going on. But these, I think, has a tremendous significance for people who want to be a steward of Jesus Christ. Is there any these that interferes with your relationship to Christ? Is there anything that you can say, this is something that's going to keep me from giving my heart wholeheartedly to Jesus Christ? That's the thing that is significant about obedience to Christ above all else. Because you have to be willing to take that into mind. Is there anything that I am not willing to yield to Christ? Because that's the concept that Jesus wants. He wants a bondservant who will be stewards of the kingdom of God until He returns. So, that's something that we, as if we want to be a steward of Jesus Christ, a real steward and a manager of the things of eternal significance, we need to be careful. Is there any these in our life that would keep us from doing that? So we need to be looking at that. Okay, now, look real quickly at the, I'm going to use the word profitable servant, or a profitable steward. And I want to put this out kind of as we look at the principles as a guard for our life. Who has Luke 17:7 through 10? Let's take a look at this parable that Jesus told.
Jesus said to them,
17:72. Suppose one of you had a servant plowing or looking after the sheep. Would he say to the servant when he comes in from the field, come along now and sit down to eat? Would he not rather say, prepare my supper, get yourself ready and wait on me while I eat and drink. After that, you may eat and drink. Would he thank the servant because he had did what he was told to do? So you also, when you have done everything you were told to do, should say, we are unworthy servants, we have only done our duty.
Okay. Now, that's an interesting set of verses. What is considered an unprofitable servant in this passage? Somebody who gave up his dinner so that he could serve the Lord?
Someone who only does what's required.
Boy, you hit it on the head. See, if you are looking to be a steward of the things of God, to be the really profitable servant, we're not looking for minimum requirements here. We're looking for people who are willing to go the distance. The people who want to do a little extra, who want to be not just a servant, but a profitable servant. An unprofitable servant is the one who does the minimum. And that's not the people that are called to be stewards usually. So, when we think about our walk with the Lord, we need to be thinking in terms of not minimums, but what would it take for me to be profitable to God? Okay, now, that gets us to the definitions and everything else. Let's look at actions of a steward. We're going to look at two concepts. Now, stewards are people who are managers, and their responsibility covers basically two areas. They oversee and they plan. They are the ones that are responsible for looking ahead and doing, arranging things so that down the road everything works real smooth. Let's look at, first of all, the overseer activity. Who has Proverbs 27:23?
Be sure you know the conditions of your flock. Give careful attention to your herds.
Okay. It is important that we as overseers, stewards, etc., have a good picture of that which we are responsible for, and then we know the state of our flock. Now, the state of our flock is... what? What's the flock we're responsible for? Is there more than one?
Whoever you minister to, really.
This is true. Now, does that include a family?
Sure.
It includes family. Other people, would you say? So, and, you know, and some people have large groups and some people have smaller groups. The size is not the important thing. It's how much we put into managing that which God has left us to do. These are the things that we are supposed to be looking at. So we need to have an overseer. Now let's say we've got, everybody should have a folder. Do we all have our little folders? Okay. Now, as an overseer, you need to be geared into evaluating, looking at things, overseeing, looking at the state of the flock so that you can make decisions that fulfill the needs of what's going on. Now, what we're going to do is we are going to take and do an exercise at this point. Okay. All right, you should have a page like this in there. And if you ought to break up into little groups of twos and threes and sit down, and I want you to do, the first thing I want you to do is to take that graph and say, where are you and where you want to be? Plot your position on this graph. Okay, and you got Psalms 139 verses 1 through 6, and God knows my standings and my wakings up and my comings and my goings, and then in 23, 24, Search me and know me, O God. And lost my verse. The second one, 23 and 24. I lost 24. Who's got? Yes. And search me as know me, and search me. Let's see. And then the latter part is see if there's any wicked way in me, and teach me the way everlasting. Okay. All right. Now, so you've got that out. Now break into little groups and do that. And then there are three questions that I want you to do, because you should have a question about the graph, and then we'll go into these three things here. Okay, you're going to break up in groups, you're going to do it all at one time.
One big group.
One big group, huh? Okay, we'll do it in one big group. Okay, everybody take a few minutes and plot yourself on your deal. Where are you and where do you want to go? That's good. How many people have already got their stuff graphed? Okay. One of the significant things about this graph is it does not have any qualifiers on it. Most of us will just jump in here and stick something down here towards the lower corner because that's where you think you are, and you feel like you want to go to the upper right-hand corner because that's kind of how the way graphs always work. And the thing that I want to point out to you is you have to be willing to, before God, assign values. What kind of values are we measuring here, or would you like to measure? There is an actual latitude in here where you have, all right, Lord, I want you to come into my life. I want to go somewhere spiritually. I would like to grow, say, for instance, I'd like to be more of a man of God. So that's the one on the left. And in time, say in 5 years, I would like to be a lot more man of God than I am now. Okay? Or a man of the Word. Maybe I want to, or verse memories. You know, I want to put on one side, I want to memorize so many verses, or I want to get really sharp on my verses, which is probably what I ought to do with that Psalm 139 verse that I didn't get this afternoon. And you can put that against time. Or you can put it against parts of your life. You know, maybe I want to be a better husband and father. You know, and then, well, let's see, when the kids are at this age, that would mean that I would need to spend this kind of time with them. When they get up to this age, I would want to do these things. Your value system, what you feel like is biblically appropriate, becomes how you view where you are and where you want to go. And that's why there are no qualifiers on it. But one of the things that you can do is you can take a look at what God is doing in your life. And this is what the next three steps are for. Exercise, end of year evaluation. My wife and I do this quite consistently. We've only missed a few times. The planning the following year is not as consistent lately, but the other one is. And we go through, and this is what I would like for each of you to do who is interested in getting a grasp, a handle on, who I am, where I am, where do I need to be going, what should I be doing? Visualizing yourself as, what did we talk about? If I am, in fact, an overseer, then I have to know the state of the flock. Not only yourself, but those around you. Yes, question.
Rennie, that verse 23 is a semicolon at the end of it, and so verse 24 is the one that really completes the thought.
Mm-hmm.
Be diligent to know the state of your flocks and look well to your herds. And it seems to me like that this is an eternal value with a material value. For riches are not forever.
That's right.
Look well, if our herds and flocks are the ones that God has made us responsible for as an overseer, that's a spiritual value.
That's exactly
for
right.
For riches are not forever.
That's right.
And they can take up our time, but that is not where the time ought to be placed. Nor does the crown, that's our prestige or power, authority, or job we might have, that does not endure.
No.
Generation after generation. We get old.
mm-hmm.
to where you can't even go to the bathroom by yourself.
Mm-hmm.
So
that's right.
The looking well to the state of our flocks and attending to our herds has to do with the stewardship of eternal things, it seems to me like.
That's exactly right. And that's the thing I want to concentrate on, this particular part. Now, we're going to talk about some temporal things, because I think temporal things are also involved in this. But you have hit the point that I feel like is the most significant about our role as stewards, is that we are stewards of the things that have eternal values. And so this is one of the things that you do, is you take a look at where you are and what you're doing. One of the things you can do that's real easy, only takes an afternoon or so, you can go through, number one, individually or with your spouse, recount your last year, month by month. Use journals, calendars, or recently completed for the recently completed year. My wife and I sit down and we go through and we write down month by month everything that we can think of or we've got noted in our day timers or whatever that we did that year. Now, the reason that we do that is so that we can look at trends in our life. What is going on in our life? What is the state of the flock? What are we doing? When we had kids, the kids were a large portion of this. Ministry, we would go through and list everybody we had involved in ministry and talk about who they were, where they were. What are some things we could do to help those people? What are some things that that we saw that we needed to work with on that? What you want to do in this kind of an exercise is look at those kind of things. You want to be looking for trends. Say, for instance, times of sickness, stress, were holidays hard, things like this. Another thing that is very good to do, I don't have my regular quiet time journal with me. I've got my little notebook here, and I've been in my journals. I keep records of all the stuff that I've been doing all year, and I like to take, when I do a half day with the Lord, those journals and look for broad strokes that God's doing in my life. What are some individual things or some long-term things that God is working on in my life? Example, this last year God put it on my heart. I'm doing a bunch of research on David. And so to get into David's head, we have all of his thoughts, which are recorded in the Psalms. So I am doing, for my quiet times, David's Psalms. Well, it didn't take very long for God to impress upon me the fact that, you know, Rennie Austin, what you really need to be doing is not writing a book. You need to be becoming a man after my own heart. Wow, what a concept. I never noticed that before. That's a great thing. I need to be doing that. So I have committed myself as I go through these Psalms, whether I ever get the research put together in a book or anything else, the thing that's significant, has eternal significance as a steward, is that I learned from David how to become a man after God's own heart. And that's from looking back and seeing what God's doing. Okay? Evaluating where you are. Okay, and number three, think about what you would change about last year if you could change it. If you looked at last year and there were some things that you didn't like or there was something that you could change, think about that, because when you go to plan the next year, you want to remember that. You want to remember there are things that you don't put, some of the things that I've learned to do is not put too many things close together. And I've learned in my journal, or my day timer now, to note how many hours I work at work, because I'm beginning to determine that after I work a certain number of hours or I work a certain number of weekends, that affects me spiritually. I cannot do some of the things I want to do. So I've got to remember this. When I plan next year, I've got to know that if I'm going to be working 70 hours a week for this month, not to plan a bunch of stuff, because it ain't going to happen. Okay, so now we've done that exercise. Let's go back, and I'm going to pick up one more segment here in this concept. Okay, we are not only overseers, but we're planners. And that's what we were talking about. You know, we've looked back. We've kind of got a grasp of what God's doing in our life. We looked at the state of the flock. And now we want to take that information that we've asked God for, that we've looked at, we've kind of made some evaluations, we want to apply that to how we can determine what we're going to do in the future. So we're going to get out the next handout. This is not gospel, this is a tool. It should look something like this. Okay? Now, if you are going to plan next year, you need to plan next year based on what you want to happen in 20 years. And you really can't plan what you're going to do in 10 years unless you know what you're going to do in 20, and you can't plan 5 unless you know what you're going to do in 10. So I had a seminar instructor say, this is the first time I had seen this concept. I always planned year by year. That was a standard deal. We always planned 1 year at a time. And he said the problem there is that, you know, you need to be more focused than that, because after you do 1 year at a time, you may go 1 year this way and 1 year this way and 1 year back that way. So you need to be looking at what you want to have God do in your life. So this little chart he shared with me, and I really appreciate that, we've taken eight parts of your life that I feel like that fall under the area of things that we have stewardship over: our family, our physical life, recreation, who our friends are, our finances, our growing mentally, our vocation, how we're doing spiritually, and our ministry. Using those eight as an example, then the objective is to sit down, preferably with your spouse or a friend or somebody like that, and talk about this stuff, because these things will not come fast and they will not come easy. But once you've hammered out these things, they really make planning a lot better. There are a lot of things that we have to make decisions about, whether I should be involved in this or not be involved in that, that once you determine a direction that you need to be going, what is your focus? Those are no longer questions. You don't even have to make a decision about that. You say, well, that's not part of my life goal. Somebody else can do that. Okay, so now we can brainstorm here at this point. Pick a category from A to H. Start with your 20-year band. You have to start there and then work back. Establish some goals and then work backwards through the 15-year, 10-year, 5-year, down to the 1 year, and keep in mind your life objective, which we're going to talk about here in just a few minutes. Okay, if we wanted to do something and discuss it, which one of those A through H would we want to, say, do right now, and we'll do a quick little see how it goes kind of thing? Anybody have any? Pick A? Okay, family. Family's good. Okay, let's start there. 20 years. When I did this, I picked 20 years because that got me to retirement. Which, you know, that's a fallacy in itself. But anyhow, okay, so you're going to pick family. You start off at the 20-year mark, and you think of, take for instance your children. How old will your children be in 20 years? Say you get a 5-year-old. That person will be how old? 25. Okay? Now, that child at 25... will they be in college? Will they be graduated?
Should be graduated.
Pretty close to graduation, right? Unless they go on for higher education, right? Okay, so now you think, wow, let's say old Susie here is going to be 25 in 20 years. Now I need to be planning for that time in my life. So you're thinking about now, if she's going to go to college and at that time in her life she should be graduating from college, then I probably need to start helping her get her schooling act together so she can... Remember, they don't get the scholarship. There's a lot of competition out there. And I started too late. And the friends of mine who were smart started their kids in... before they started junior high. And they said, you know, you're not going to get to college unless you're making incredible grades and you're going to make the cut for scholarship money. And I didn't start that, and so consequently I paid right out of the pocket, which I was not ready for because I hadn't done this then. So that's the one thing. All right, so 10 years. 10 years, that 5-year-old is going to be 15. Let's see, some of you smart people, 15 is what, June? No, that's high school, isn't it? How much? Ninth grade, okay. So we're talking about getting ready to drive, whether they can get jobs pretty soon, stuff like that. You need to be thinking about, what have you decided in your heart and mind? Are you going to let your kids work part-time jobs? Are you going to use that as an opportunity to teach them how to manage money, how to earn a living? Are you going to give them a car? Are they going to buy their own car? Now is the time to start thinking about those things, to lay those foundations. In 5 years, you should know the child, let's say it would be 5, be 10 years old. So by that time they're in grade school, you should be beginning to see what kind of bent they have for sciences, or stuff like that, helping them with school, if that's one of the goals that you're going to be doing is education. Spiritually, whole different thing to be thinking about. Where do you want these people to be spiritually? These children that you have, in by age 10, would you really like that child to have already become a Christian? Sure. So that means that if you want them to be Christian by the time they're 10, you're going to have to start now working towards giving them the information, the spiritual training, those things which are going to allow them to come to Christ at an early age. Okay, do you see how this works? And every person is different. Every person is individual. And this is not gospel. This is a tool to help us think in terms of, what if Christ doesn't come in 20 years? Am I going to be a faithful steward investing that which is God has given me as my talents to make the end and have it be profitable when He comes back and not fall short? Next thing I want to talk about is stewardship of relationships, which we've touched on quite a bit. The vertical relationship, or the most important relationship we have stewardship over, is which one?
Family.
Ah, it's one before family. What is it? Amen. Amen. And boy, when the heat of battle's there, sometimes it's hard to remember which is which. I'll tell you what. Psalm 27:7-8. Who's got that?
Hear my voice when I call, Lord. Be merciful to me, and answer. My heart shall seek His face. His face, Lord, I will seek.
Okay. And so the concept there is we should be seeking God's face, and then in example, Jesus in Mark 1:35. Who's got that? Let's look at. I want to tie these two thoughts together. Mark 1:35.
It's free from the Son of Man. He not to be ministered unto. Is that it?
No, this is the one where a great day, great while before light, he went out to pray. And that was a paraphrase. Okay.
It says, very early in the morning while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, and went out. Went off to a solitary place where he prayed.
Okay. The stewardship of the relationship, which is most important, is that which you have with Jesus Christ, with God Himself. David says, I will seek your face, God. I am going to be there. I am going to look for you. I am going to sit down and be with you face to face. Jesus, the Son of God, of whom no one on earth can challenge the point that He didn't have a perfect relationship with the Father, still would pull away, go out, and spend time with God. If Jesus Christ felt that was that important, surely we must. I hammer quiet time because I feel like that anybody who is not consistent in their personal relationship with the Lord on this one-to-one thing, where you're really growing in a real relationship with God, based on His words coming to you and you're praying back to Him so that it becomes a real conversational relationship, I don't believe you are going to go on for the long haul. I believe there'll come a point where one of two things will happen. Either, rules without relationships breed rebellion, and responsibility without a relationship breeds resentment. And if you watch the church, you will see lots of people who will drift away because they are resentful, because they are to the point where they don't have the relationship, but they have the responsibilities. One responsibility after another, and pretty soon it's too much. And it really crushes you in the heart. Okay, now, the second part of this relationship, the vertical one, which is obedience. Do we go to, what do we go to, 550?
Yeah, 550.
Okay, so I've got basically 30 more minutes to go. Okay, so who's got, we're going to look at obedience. We're going to look at three aspects of it. One, obedience, acting on His words, the ability to keep on learning as we walk with God. And then the last one is an act of love. So let's look at Matthew 7, 24 through 27. Okay.
Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the wind blew and beat against the house. Yet it did not fall, because it had its foundation on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice, like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the wind blew and beat against the house, and it fell with a great crash.
Okay, now which of these people that Jesus was illustrating here heard his words? No, both of them. There is one thing that's really significant. Just hearing it is not what Jesus was after. His application. He was saying, the one who hears and obeys. So when you're spending your time, your quiet time and stuff like that, one of the things that I try to do is always come up with a personal application. I want to apply the Word of God to my life. I don't want to be just a hearer only. I want to be a doer of the Word. Learning. Learning from the Word. Learning from God, I believe, is stilted when we don't apply it. Who's got Hebrews 5:14?
Hebrews 5:14. But solid food is with the mature, who by constant use have trained themselves to distinguish good from evil.
Constantly discerning good and evil. Constantly learning. Taking in the Word of God and comparing it to that which is going on and trying to use it to become more like Christ. I think that there comes a point where if you quit doing that, then it gets more and more difficult to learn the things of God. That God actually begins to withdraw the learning experience until we begin to apply the things that we already know. There's been times where I've, you know, let me ask it this way. How many people have you known over the years who said, I really don't feel like I ought to go to another conference because I really haven't applied the things that I learned at the last couple of conferences? Have you ever heard that? I've seen it and heard it several times. Well, you know, here we go. The correct response is supposed to be, therefore, I'm going to get my notes out and I'm going to start applying this to my life so I can go to another conference and learn more. But what do people normally do? They don't go to the next conference. See? And if they go, they usually don't get much. And so God is looking for the people who are going to be stewards of this obedience to the Word. Okay, and it is an act of love, John 14:21. Anybody want to quote that one? Or whoever's got.
Man is who obeys them, he is the one who loves me. He who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and show no self to him.
Right. If you want to demonstrate, if you want your children to demonstrate love to you, they can do it in no way better than obedience. Cheerful, wonderful obedience. You can't imagine how important that is until you've had kids. Once you have kids, that verse really comes alive. But that is the way we demonstrate our love back to God, is obedience. So that is part of our stewardship in the vertical relationships that we have with God. The horizontal relationships, we have two concepts here. One of them is the family. We've talked about that earlier. Let's look at some of the things that Jesus says about how we should be good stewards in this horizontal relationship in our family. How about wives? Ephesians 5, 23 through 31.
For the man is the head of the woman, just as Christ is the head of the church. Christ is indeed the Savior of that body. But just as the church is subject to Christ, so must women be subject to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for it, to consecrate and cleanse it by water and word, so that he might present the church to himself, all glorious, with no stain or wrinkle or anything of the sort, but holy and without blemish. In the same way, men ought to love their wives as they love their own bodies. In loving his wife, a man loves himself. For no one ever hated his own body. On the contrary, he keeps it nourished and warm, and that is how Christ treats the church, because it is his body of which we are living parts. This is why, in the words of Scripture, a man shall leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh.
Okay, so we are, as stewards of this horizontal relationship to our wife, to do what? Beat him over the head?
Love her.
Yeah, you want to love her, but there's a special kind of love. How are we to love? That's right. That is a stewardship. We have been given that responsibility as husbands. Now, if the wives were here, I would give the other half of it, which means they got to obey, which is how a man becomes a leader, is he has somebody that will obey him. But yes, that's right. But that is a stewardship that we have for the wives which God has given us. We need to be loving them just as Christ loved us. And sometimes in that love, just like Christ comes along and says, you know, you really need to get a little bit more of your act together because you're dropping the ball in some of these areas. Christ comes in and says things, and there are times that we need to say those things to our wives, but we've got to say them in love and encouraging and helping them to grow. Because that's what Christ does in our lives. So if you need a model, you look at how is Christ dealing in my life, and that can be used to be to deal with my wife in the same way. Okay, how about children? Ephesians 6, 4.
Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in discipline and instruction of the Lord.
Provoking your children. What are some of the things that provoke your children? Amen. I think that's probably one of the most frustrating things that kids have. They never know what the standard really is because it changes. What are some other things? Okay, well, that's one. Okay.
Expecting things from them without giving praise for what they're doing is good.
Okay, that's good. What's another one along that same line there? Asking them to do something that that they are really not equipped to do yet.
Perpetual judgment, I think,
yeah.
Is something you always do that.
Yeah.
This.
Yeah. And I think that's one of the ones that, and I'm probably the world's worst, I make generalities all the time, and my generalities are usually like that, you know. Why don't you ever come in on time? See? And they may have only missed their, curfew twice. Say, and that's frustrating. That's angering to them. You know, so this is a responsibility that we have. Extended family, 1 Timothy 5, 8.
And if anyone does not make provision for his relations, and especially for members of his own household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever.
Okay, this is an interesting one that is really starting to raise up in our society, because our society basically would like to believe that those people are going to be taken care of by society, and they would like to wash their hands of it. As Christians, I'm not sure that this is something that should be done without really thinking seriously. Nursing homes and hospitals and like that, I believe are very important. I think there are times in people's lives as their health and their mental capacities deteriorate to a point where somebody has to be constantly on the alert to take care of these people. And that's true. However, our society has been pushing down everybody's intellectual throat the fact that as soon as somebody gets old, they need to be put off somewhere and somebody else take care of them. And I don't believe that that is a fulfillment of this scripture, and I think that there is a stewardship, a responsibility. My last remaining relative, we moved over to Little Rock to take care of her in her waning years, and eventually when her health finally deteriorated, she moved in with us. We bought a house. Our last house we bought so that there were no steps on it, so that when my mother-in-law gets to that point, which may occur any time now, she will be able to move in with us. We have already made arrangements to take care of her in her last days. We have thought ahead in this stewardship. We already thought ahead 4 or 5 years before my aunt died. You know, she has no family. We need to bring her up here. We need to have her down the street from us where we can watch over her and protect her and all of those things right up to the very end, which we were able to do. And I really praise God for that. Sometimes you don't get to do it to the very end. There are times with Alzheimer's and some of these other debilitating things where you have to put them somewhere else, and you have to go through that too. But if we have the mindset that this is already a stewardship and we start planning early, then these things do not become such a horrendous thing at the end of a life where you're sitting there, my mother-in-law comes to live with us, man, we're going to have to move houses. You know, this is a 3-story house. You'll never be able to go up and down the stairs. Oh, we'll have to put an elevator. See, if you've been thinking about things, planning ahead for what God wants you to be responsible for based on His Word, then these things don't come as a major difficulty, or not as major. Challenging, yes. Society, I'm going to start compressing some of this stuff. Society, bosses in 1 Peter 2, 18 through 21. The thing that I want to do there is that one of the other things that as we begin to have our stewardship in the marketplace, in society, we are going to be people who are going to have to be head and shoulders above the others. And in Peter comes along and gives us a nice concept. He says, you know, even to those bosses which are unreasonable, we need to be in submission. And, gang, if you're in the marketplace, you're going to begin to see more and more unreasonable bosses. Competition is stiff. The requirements are out of sight. The people who are running the show have turned away from God and they do not believe in biblical concepts. And we're paying the price for that. So we're going to have to be looking at how we're going to be doing that. How is our stewardship of this particular job going to be worked out so that others can see how Christ is living in my life under hard circumstances? Other Christians, Galatians 6, 9, and 10, and let us do good unto those who are of the household of faith. Do good unto all men, especially unto those who are of the household. So we need to be doing good to everyone, but we need to be watching out for our Christian brothers as much as we can. And non-Christians, and I think there's some really good workshops involving this. How about 2 Corinthians 4 or 5? For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as servants for your sake. I think that really speaks very much of this whole concept, that we really need to be servants, we need to be stewards of the kingdom of God to a non-Christian. One, we probably also in that same vein, does somebody have that 2 Corinthians 5, 18 through 20? That's a really good verse. Okay? Boy, you really hit the jackpot over there.
2 Corinthians 5, 18 through 20. All this is from God, who reconciled us to Himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, that God was reconciling the world to Himself in Christ, not counting men's sin against them, and He has committed to us the message of reconciliation. For We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God.
Mm-hmm. So we have this stewardship, this ministry of reconciliation. And as ambassadors, the biblical or the context of an ambassador in the days in which Christ lived and in the Old Testament too, when you sent somebody to deliver a message, you know, they didn't have tape recorders, they didn't have video, they didn't have much of the written word either. These people would actually quote what their message was and use the same inflections and the same expressions and the same gestures that whoever it was they were representing, because they were supposed to do it in such a way that the people could actually visualize this other person saying it, with the same emphasis on the words and everything. So as we look at our lives as an ambassador of Christ, we need to be doing the same thing. We need to be sharing the message just like Jesus did. Okay, those are our responsibilities as stewards of relationships. Now, I'm going to show you in your little packet here is another thing. This was another exercise which we probably won't have time to do. There are two yearly goals worksheets. One of them is if you're single, that's this one. If you're married, husband and wives do them together until you get down to the bottom, and then there are family goals that you do together. And those are real handy. Those are based on Luke 2:52, where Jesus is given as an example, where he grows in wisdom, he grows physically, he grows spiritually, and he grows socially. And I believe those are four good aspects of our personal lives that we need to be growing in just like Jesus did. We need to be growing in wisdom. We need to be learning. We need to be expanding our horizons intellectually. We need to be looking to our physical lives. We are talking about long term. What do we do now with our body will have a dramatic effect on what will happen 20 years from now. We need to be thinking about that. Goals for physical things. Spiritually, we've talked about this earlier, about the intake of the Word, the application of Word, the spending of time with God. Those are spiritual things that have ramifications of what happens to you the rest of your life. And social goals. We do not want to be out here in the middle of nowhere. We want to be involved with other Christians so that we can exercise our gifts. We want to be involved with non-Christians so that they can see Christ in our life. It is very easy to get heads down and locked and not be involved. We have to be involved on a social level. If you look at Jesus' life and ministry on this earth, that is one thing that is paramount. It is filled with people and occasions. It is always filled with people and occasions. And the only time we see him depart from that is when he goes to spend time with Christ, with God. So as Christ is our example, these are four areas that I feel like everybody needs to be looking at yearly. How am I doing in these four categories? And your wife does them along with you, and then you can compare notes. They're side by side. You're kind of looking at them, and you're knowing what she's doing, what you're doing. And you're working on a oneness in this thing. You get to your family goals, same thing. As a husband and wife, what are some things you need to be doing? Well, you know, love. I need to be loving you. You need to be obeying me. You know, if you have trouble obeying me, why? You know, we need to talk about those things. We need to do more dates. All kinds of things come to mind that you can plug in there. Learning the state of your flock, your children. You need to determine what you're going to be doing with your kids next year. If you see one child that's really starting to get resistant and hard-hearted about something, you need to talk about that. You need to come up with some things you can do to correct that this coming year. Fighting among brothers and sisters. You may see an acceleration in this. You need to look at what to do. What can I do next year to make that better? Things like that. And then, of course, I always like the ministry goals, and one of my problems over the years was that it was much easier to fill in ministry goals than it was the ones just above it. But that's not God's priority. God's priority is the family comes first. And if you violate that, you pay for it. Okay, so y'all understand all of that, right? The second thing we want to talk about is stewardship of resources. Finances, for instance. How about attitudes towards finances? Who's got Jeremiah 9:23?
This is what the Lord says: Let not the wise man boast of his wisdom, or the strong man boast of his strength, or the rich man boast of his riches.
Okay, so a rich man is supposed to boast in what?
The Lord.
Yes, not riches. So, as stewards, we have got our riches based on whose gift? How did we get the riches in the first place? That's right. They're not ours to begin with. They're His. Okay, so we can't boast in them. How about focusing on money? Who's got 1 Timothy 6:10?
For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Some people, eager for money, have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs.
Okay. Does that verse say that money is evil? What's evil? There you go. There is a concept that we have to have if we're going to be the person that God wants us to be overseers of what He has given us. And that concept is that we should not be loving money. You know, because if you love manna, then you are not going to be loving God. And Paul makes that point. He says a lot of people have drifted away from the faith. They've been drawn away by it. And that, well, especially if you're in a situation where if the more you work, the richer you get, boy, that's a carrot that's hard to turn down. You can chase that one from now on. And it's the love of money that becomes something that keeps us from being all that we need to be as far as our attitude towards God and His finances. Budgets. How many people in here use a budget? Okay, yeah, most of the people here. Okay. How many of y'all use a hard, fast, solid, you know, no holes barred budget and use a quasi budget? Okay. I can tell you I do not use a hard, fast budget. I have a budget where I allocate a large amount of whatever I make. And it's got places it's got to go. I've got tithe columns and I got all this other stuff. And it's a real rigmarole. I wouldn't inflict anybody with it. But it helps me see where my money goes, when it goes, and what it's going for. And when it shows up short in this column, then I know that I am not allowing enough money to do this, or I'm spending too much in that column. And so what the budget is again, it is a tool to us manage the resources God has given us. As you get more into it, you may not have to have it as detailed. I don't have the time to do a detailed budget. If I had, you know, like the 30 or 40 different things I spend money on, if I had to do account for every single one of those things, it already takes me about 4 hours to catch up my little, you know, which column I've got this in and which thing I've got that in. But at least I have a feel for where I'm at. I know what I've got coming in, and I know where it's going and when it's going to go. And that is all part of managing. And I think if you're having trouble, then you need to put a more formal budget in. And I think that I went to one of the workshops this morning on finances, and they said that the probably one of the best thing out is Burkett has got a family budget planner workbook that he says is just excellent for this kind of thing. And you can sit down and with your wife work out a nice budget, stick within it, and of course the principle that you're working to, and he'll go into that, is, you know, you get out of debt immediately, and you stay out of debt. And then there's all the, you know, the standard concepts of, you know, the pitfalls of your lifestyle. When you get a budget, you may determine that your lifestyle is going to have to come way down here. And that's part of the whole concept of who we are in Christ and doing the right thing as a steward. Am I a good steward of that which God has given me? I am not real good, like I say, I'm not real good about budgets. The one that I use, I use because it has been something that God has helped me develop over the years, but it is a time consumer. And I don't want to inflict anybody with it, but like I said, if this is an area that you want to work in, there are some really good things here. Mark Inman, who gave the one on handling your finances this morning, said he would be glad to talk to anybody personally about their finances. If you want to help set up a budget, if you want to look at long-range planning or whatever, he said he would do it free of charge for anybody here at the conference who wants to do that. And so those of you who are interested in that, that's some things that you can, a resource that God has given us here at this conference for that kind of thing. How about a tithe? You tithe on the net or you tithe on the gross? Okay, who's got Leviticus 19, 9 and 10?
When you reap the harvest of your land, do not reap to the very edges of your field or gather the gleans of your harvest. Do not go over your vineyard a second time or pick up grapes that have fallen. Leave them for the poor and the alien. I am the Lord your God.
Okay. I use that verse to remind myself that I tithe on the gross, because the people of the days in which the Old Testament was written, where they talked about the tithe, the reason they left those parts there was for society, the lower parts of society, the people who were really having a hard time making it. It gave them something that they could have. But they tithe on the whole piece of property, whether they reaped it or not. And that's basically what our taxes do. Our taxes are taken over to be used for other parts of society that we never have anything to do with lots of times. And so, but that did not remove the responsibility for tithing on it all. So I feel like that the tithing on the gross is a significant deal. I think that you're right. I think that if you tithe on the net, you don't get the same kind of blessings you get if you tithe on the gross. The thing that gets to be difficult is there is a substantial difference, you know, in dollars and cents. How about first fruits, Proverbs 3, 9 and 10? Probably somebody can quote that one for us. Somebody got it? Read it. You got it.
Honor the Lord with your wealth, with the first fruits of all your crops. Then your barns will be filled to overflowing, and your vats will brim over with new wine.
Okay. In my little budgeting, the first thing I do is I take out whatever I'm taking out for tithe. And I try to never tithe 10%. I always try to be over 10. I feel like 10 is a bare minimum. And we talked about that earlier. Who is a profitable servant? He's not trying to get by on the minimum. He's trying to do something different. I think that the tithe is a benchmark. I don't think it should be legal, legalized. For instance, you know, you tithe mint and dill. You know, I don't think that that's what God is looking for. He's looking for the cheerful giver, somebody who wants to give, who is enjoying giving to God's work. I think that when you begin to exceed the point where it becomes joyful to give, then you probably have exceeded the amount that you should be giving. And I would suggest trimming back until you get to the point where you can really enjoy giving it. Because there is this cause, and there's that cause, and there is this need and that need, and pretty soon it's just so frustrating because there's no way you can meet all those needs. And I don't think there's any reason that we should have to meet all those needs. I think God has given us in our heart a discernment of how we need to be dispersing that and to who it goes to. So, but first fruits, boy, that's important. We need to be setting that money aside first. Now, there's a couple of things that I learned early on. One of them is that I had a real bad attitude about giving because I used to write my tithe checks at the same time I did all my bills. And pretty soon I had this concept that God was just like another creditor, I mean another bill. It was just one more thing I had to pay. And I began to get, God began to work in my heart that I had a bad attitude about this. And so I had to take my tithe and write that at a separate time so that I did not mentally make this picture. I'm paying just like the electric company, I'm paying God for what I've got. No, man, we're not doing that at all. It's all God's. What I'm doing is I'm sharing with God so that I understand this is His. Any other questions or comments on tithing? Yes.
Where do you think we have to
like you said, be real careful about getting hung up on this 10%. The tithe really is a New Testament concept.
Yes.
Testament concept, and even the Old Testament concept isn't what the New Testament people that tell you to give the tithe
do. Right.
And that one you just quoted a piece of in 2 Corinthians, each man should give what he's decided in his heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. I think the important thing of how much we give is to give before God and get peaceful with what he tells us to give.
That's right.
R.G. Letourneau, for instance, when he was a college student, felt that God calling him to live on the tithe and give 90%. He did that his entire life.
Yeah. And he was joyful in doing that. And see, I have no problem with somebody who did that. Now, I do have a problem with somebody who's giving 15 or 20%, and they are feeling like this is a hard, hard burden, and they're just agonizing over this, and they struggle with their finances every month because they give so much. See, I don't feel like that God, when you give what God wants you to give, I think God brings back in that blessing, just like we were talking about. And you shouldn't have to struggle with your finances. See, there should begin to be these kind of profitable things begin to come back, the return that God is talking about. Yes?
I think it's also possible for somebody to be given 5% tithe, if you will, for, because they're supporting the elderly parent. And that's all they can squeeze out, because you know, that elderly parent certainly shunned first. So I think there's a lot. God has given us a tremendous amount of latitude.
Yeah, and you know, that's one of the things that I think that that really speaks to this concept of really being in tune with God. You know, we talked earlier about this responsibility, this relationship, this vertical relationship of spending time with God. And I feel like that's the place where you begin to nail these things down. God, what do you want me to give, and who do you want me to give to? I just got through overhauling my giving program and, you know, trying to decide who to give to and how much to give. And it was interesting that when I determined how much to give, and then we started to give who to give to, and I added up who to give to, it came out a little bit higher than the other one. And I said, okay, God, we're going to assume that, you know, this is the way it's going to be. So we're going to change the number. That took hours to do that. I'm slow with these things. It takes me a while to do those things. But they have to be done. That's part of our job as stewards. We need to be looking at God and how he does this. Things. What kind of things to have and not have. I think this is significant. Who's got Luke 12:15?
Then he said to them, "Watch out, be on your guard against all kinds of greed. A man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions."
Okay. Now, how do you determine what's a need and what's a greed?
Well, if it's something somebody else wants, it's greed. If it's something...
Well, I think that's got some emotional merit, anyhow. Yeah. You know, I think that herein we are having to go back again, going back to God and nailing down what is really important in our life and why is it important. I'm going to run this together with maintaining what you have, because I want to talk about houses, cars, and equipment, and see if we can pull this together into kind of a picture for your mind, because these are not hard cast things. They are very flexible. It depends on who you are and where you are. When we first came around the NAS, we were very poor. You know, we were the poor people that poor people call poor. We were 5 years before we even owned a bed. We slept on the floor for 5 years. The kids slept on the floor for 2 or 3 years until somebody gave them a bed. And it was real hard those years. We never noticed it. And we felt like that it was very spiritual to not have anything. And we still struggle with that concept. Now, is that correct? Are you more spiritual if you have less? Why or why not? Not necessarily. What's the difference?
You can be poor and be selfish and be hoard.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
Okay. Okay. What about the children? What is the focus on that? Now, John Crawford has been doing decades working with my wife and I, and we finally got to the point where we're a little bit better, and we don't think the cure is here. And we're coming.
We still have a few hurdles, but I'm getting to the point where I don't buy cars. See, for years, I would not spend over $500 for a car. I always pay I've paid cash for my cars for the last 25 years, but 26, 7 years, something like that. Anyhow, but I wouldn't pay $500 for a car, more than $500 for a car. Well, I finally got up to where I'd spend $1,000. And I held it at $1,000 up through the kids' cars, except that I did spend $1,050 because I couldn't get the guy down any further for my one daughter's car. But I want you to know, my weekends were devoted to working on cars. I mean, we saved lots of money. I paid $1,050 for my daughter's car. She sold it with a blown head gasket for $500. She drove the wheels off. It drove 50 or 60,000 miles on that car and had $550 worth of depreciation over a four-year period. I mean, you can't get a better return for your money. But what it cost was reliability. It's a lot of dangers. There were many times she broke down the road. She'd at 3 o'clock in the morning be calling AAA to come get her from somewhere or another where she broke down. I'd work on the car. She'd have other people work on. There is a limit to what I save.